We continue with Genesis 1 to 11 this morning. And if you return with me to, in fact, it's quite a large section of scripture from Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9 on page 5 of the Old Testament section of the Bibles. Come to the penultimate sermon in this series from Genesis 1 to 11. And after Christmas and into the new year, we're going to go on with Abraham. Got the bit between our teeth now in the beginning of the Old Testament. Noah's Ark. What do those words conjure up in your minds? I guess they bring different reactions throughout this church family this morning. To some of us, it's immense. It perhaps conjures up visions of childhood toys and of arks with the lid that keeps falling off, and animals that wouldn't go in two by two. Or to some, it might be the musical Captain Noah and His Floating Zoo. And to others, perhaps because of these sort of backgrounds to the story, coming at this particular sermon this morning, and regarding what we're looking at, with perhaps some degree of unreality. Some of the other flood traditions, such as we heard about on the very first sermon in this Genesis series, in fact we had part of it read instead of a lesson, though they share some common root with the Bible record of the flood, have about them an immense amount of silliness and unreality, peakishness, strange reactions. But when we open the Bible account, we find here something which is very real, free from extravagant silliness, which deals with a very serious theme of man's heart and sin and of God's judgment, and I believe has relevance and reference to us, just as it has within the New Testament record, particularly as a forerunner sign of God's final judgment of the world. Now, whether or not the flood was over all the earth or over the known world of that time, it honestly doesn't worry me, and I hope it doesn't worry you. Very secondary to the story. Whether it's the same as the Babylonian floods of 3000 BC, of which there is some archaeological evidence, again seems to me to matter very little. Or whether it was several millennia earlier, again, relatively unimportant. Whether the pieces of wood discovered on Ararat are, as we were informed last Sunday evening, pieces of a hermit's hut, or of the ark, doesn't really make much difference to the impact of the story. For we're concerned with the relevance of this account to us today. Now I want to look at it first, under three main headings. Firstly, as we look at chapter 6, to see the lesson of God's providence. As I tried to read this story again from the scriptures this week, the first real impact, again, that came upon my own heart was that this world is God's province. Now, it's true that in this passage, man is shown as depraved. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6 show something which goes beyond normal society. We don't fully understand it. It verges into direct playing with evil in the form, perhaps, of fallen angels, and perhaps has some reference to our own day, where depravity of humanity moves into a fascination with evil. And this is showing very much in the film world of today. But what is clear is that here in these verses, and verse 5 onwards, society is swamped with wickedness. It isn't just a little bit, society is swamped with it. So that the dominating motivation of man was evil continually. That's what the biblical account says. And verse 12 tells us of the corruption that was rife throughout the known world. It's an horrific picture of mankind with all restraints absent. Self and lust running riot in what some people today would call freedom. And we're reminded that man has not changed. Romans 1 and 2 remind us in the same way that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And that still, godlessness slides into worshipping the creature rather than the creator, that the unredeemed heart of mankind leans towards sin. All that is here within this passage, but the force of the passage is not just that. The force of the passage is that this is happening in God's world. That's the force. Isn't it? It isn't just a condemnation of sin, but that what man is doing is not in man's self-made habitat, but in God's created universe. So you get in verse 5 of chapter 6, for instance, the Lord saw. Where do we hear those words before? Well, we all remember, because this is in the creation account. The Lord saw what he had made, and behold, it was good. And now come the same words. The Lord saw, for he is responsible, his creation. But now what he sees is evil. Well, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. Verse 7, the Lord is grieved to the heart, pierced through the heart over what is happening within his creation. Now, I believe this is very important to grasp and to say in the world in which we live. What is happening in oppressive regimes? What has been happening in South Africa, in Uganda and Ethiopia, in Grunwick, in Soho, and in our hearts is happening in God's world. And we are all accountable to God. Stephen Biko and Borster are equally accountable to God. Regardless of the differences put by apartheid, they are equal in God's sight in every respect. And indeed, one of the forces of this particular story is that in verses 1 to 4, as man seeks to show differences, some being greater than others, God narrows back the race, again to say, you're all from the same stock. So it's logical in Genesis 6 that there must be action. God is not an absentee landlord, but the Almighty Creator, deeply involved with his world and his people. And it's significant that God does never meets evil with half measures. He meets it with the two extremes of judgment and salvation. You see that in verses 13 to 14 of chapter 6. God says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But make yourself an ark of gopher wood, etc. So judgment and salvation go hand in hand. And so in the New Testament, with the references back to Noah by Jesus and in the epistles, concerning the second coming of the world, that's how it's related in the New Testament, as we've seen this morning in the second lesson. Again, in the second coming, judgment and salvation go hand in hand. For this is God's world, God's province, and he is the judge of the world. Second, in this passage, we see God's provision. The judgment takes its course, and we know what happened. Just as we see in the New Testament, in the passage in 2 Peter we read just now, the course of the final judgment of the world, in which the whole of the earth and the heavens, as we understand them, the universe, will be dissolved with fervent heat. Not just a flood, but this time the whole dissolving of the universe, and then the beginning of a new heavens and a new earth. But alongside that, here with Noah and in the New Testament, is God's provision of salvation. It's entirely God's idea and plan. Verse 14 of chapter 6, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Verse 22, Noah did as God commanded in making the ark. Actually, the Bible word means a chest. It was a big box that floated. He didn't need any navigational aids. He wasn't going anywhere. He just floated and came to rest. So all you needed was something that floated. And in entering the ark, in chapter 7, verse 16, again Noah does as God commands. And in 8:1, God remembers Noah, and that means very much kept, that Noah is kept in God's mind and preserved by God's overruling and action. Now, this provision of God for salvation from the judgment could never have appealed to man's rationality. To build a large chest of a boat on dry land because of a word from God when the judgment could not be seen or experienced must have appeared completely dotty. But neither was the wooden construction on a hill outside Jerusalem something that then or now appeals to man's rationality. But it was God's way of salvation for man. The way of salvation that demonstrated both judgment and deliverance. Now, this provision for Noah is not just deliverance from the judgment. It's deliverance to a cleansed world. In chapter 9, verse 1, when eventually Noah is able to come back upon the dried out earth, God now makes a new start with this family, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's deliverance from the judgment and deliverance to a cleansed world. This is a marvelous picture which the New Testament quite rightly picks up. What it means to come to God through Christ. It uses the picture in two ways. In the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 3, it likens the Noah deliverance to baptism. Only in Noah's case, the water never touched him. But nonetheless, it doesn't say that in 1 Peter 3, but it likens it to baptism, to a movement from death to life. From a cleansing from sin and an entry into a new life. And conversion to Christ is this, isn't it? It isn't just deliverance from eternal judgment, but much more than that. Sometimes people make a jibe at us as Christians that we simply become Christians in order that we might have an afterlife. But that isn't so. It's part of the gospel message, a very important part, but it's not all of it. As the person speaking in the open air on Tower Hill about heaven was challenged by some chap in the crowd who said, supposing there ain't any heaven? To which the speaker replied, well, I still had a great time not getting there. For being delivered by Christ from judgment is into life now, isn't it? If it isn't, then I stand on my head and resign from the ministry. Of course it is, and we were thinking about this last Sunday evening with the great joy of the poured out Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to rebirth, renewing us, challenging us, transforming us, uniting us, and so on. For this is the new life that has begun now when we turn to Jesus Christ. So, quite rightly, in 1 Peter 3, the Noah deliverance is seen like that. But then in 2 Peter, just to make sure that we get the balance, in 2 Peter 3, as we read earlier, it's seen in the final step of the second coming. That here again, it isn't just deliverance from the final destruction of the world, but deliverance to the new heavens and the new earth for the redeemed family of God. The marvelous picture that is there. So we see this wonderful provision that God has made for every man and woman in the whole world. To turn to Christ, to find in him the ark of their salvation, and to be able to face with a new life God himself and the destruction of the world. There's a marvelous security about that, and I think it's right to rejoice in that security. One of the great phrases in this story that's always fascinated me down through the years, is chapter 7 and verse 16, when Noah and the family and the animals have gone into the ark, and you get that lovely phrase, and the Lord shut him in. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? The Lord shut him in. How? Well, it's the fact of the matter that the Lord seals it, in a sense. But the Lord says, you have received my salvation, you have entered into the means of salvation. Now there comes the finality that we see in the second coming accounts, for instance, of the virgins, those without oil and those with, the finality that the door is shut, even against those who should have had oil and didn't. This finality, but on the inside of the door, the security that it is God who has shut us in. This isn't just our idea of salvation, but God's provision and God's way and God's seal, so that none can pluck us from his hands, as the Bible says. We are secured in him forever. Then thirdly, we get in this marvelous passage God's promise, the promise of the covenant seal. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 18 for a moment. This is the beginning of God's establishing covenants with man, agreements, sealed agreements, as it were, with man. I will establish my covenant with you, says God. And then over the back, over the page, if we don't mind the rustle again, to chapter 9 and verse 8, here is the establishing of that covenant. It's with him and his descendants and with every living creature. The covenant that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is God's promise. Back in verse 22 of chapter 8, this promise was in those famous words that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. While the earth remains, that is, until the final cataclysmic judgment of the world. And God brings through Noah the seal of the covenant. And he takes a very ordinary sign, something which is visible in the heavens, of the rainbow. Didn't invent it at that moment, but rather took it as a symbol, a sign to man particularly, but also in a sense to God, between God and man, of the covenant that he made. And we should rejoice and remember ourselves when we see the rainbow of what it means, or what it's meant to mean to us by God's hand. We've entered into the new covenant. I trust that you believe on Christ and belong to him. In the new covenant, we are sealed in other ways, by water in baptism, and with the bread and wine that we shall share this evening at communion. Again, these are very ordinary, basic signs. You can't get much more basic than water, bread, and as far as the East was concerned, wine. In themselves, they do nothing. Let's be very clear about that. Some people get very uptight about it. They think the quantity of water matters in baptism, and they think that the actual bread and wine matter very much in communion. They only matter as signs. If we have to celebrate communion with tea and cake, it makes little difference. Bread and wine were the ways in which Christ instituted, and thus we prefer to remember him in those lovely terms. But the symbols matter very little indeed. And indeed, in the prayer book of the Church of England, within the communion for the sick, it makes it quite clear that if a person is unable to take the bread and the wine, they are still making a full communion with God, as long as their heart is responding. The signs are a help, but don't let them be a hindrance by becoming more important than what is signified. And what happens here is that the covenant sign is simply symbolizing the deep commitment of the living God to man. And when we come tonight and share in the communion, this is again what is happening. We look at the bread and the wine as we receive them, and we're reminded of God's deep commitment to us in Jesus Christ, an unshakable commitment that all who receive what he did for us upon the cross are his forever. Hallelujah. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That God has given us not only the promise, but also has instituted these symbols and sharing times together when we can lay hold of that unshakable covenant. It's something which, as we saw back in the Old Testament, which the people of God came back to and back to. Didn't you find the first reading this morning thrilling? I hope your heart really responded in that passage from Isaiah 54, where you got hold of this wonderful fact, not just of the Noah covenant, but of the deeper covenant with God's people as his own people, and how this was based upon his unshakable, steadfast covenant love. How the people of God come back to this and back to this and back to this as we do in the cross of Calvary. This is the God who has provided not only the way of salvation, but has sealed it with his covenant promise and signs. So this Noah account has a great deal to teach us, even as New Testament believers, of God's province in the world and our accountability within the world to him, his provision for us in the way of salvation, and this covenant promise to us all. But how, finally, does the New Testament itself respond to the Noah story? Just very briefly, there are three ways which seem to me to be very relevant to me, and I hope to all of us. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the references, but there probably won't be time to look at them unless you want to. In Matthew 24, verses 35 to 38, we have here the words of Jesus that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The prediction of the end of the universe. And he says that when that happens, it will be as in the days of Noah. That is, that people will be eating and drinking and going about their business and despising those who stand within, in the sense, God's promise of deliverance as Noah did. And the force of that passage in Matthew 24 to every one of us is the force of readiness. That the Lord says, even if, in a sense, the swamping of sin goes on and on and on, that nonetheless, to most of us, it will be an ordinary day when the Lord returns. And all of us need to live in the expectation of his coming, be it today or tomorrow or within the next few years. God presses us to see that his judgment upon the world, his finality and his coming, is going to happen. Secondly, in Hebrews 11, verse 7, Noah is lifted up as a man of great faith in making the ark. And these words come in Hebrews 11, 7. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. He condemned the world. In other words, he so believed God and so acted on that faith and of what God had said that he was prepared to stand out against anybody else's mockery and accusation because he believed God. I think this steel needs to be in the fiber of Christians today. Do you believe God in this way? Do you believe that Christ is the only way of salvation? That through his death in our place upon the cross, he has made it possible for us to be saved? Then I hope that you're unashamed of that faith, as unashamed as Noah had to be, unashamed to believe even if everybody in your place of work mocks you for it, that in God's grace you hold on to what you know to be true, for in God's due time that faith will be vindicated to all. And if you believe it, and believe as Noah did, then I hope you'll also be very busy seeking to invite others into the ark, because it isn't limited to eight now. And finally, in the passage we saw, had read in the second lesson in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 13 and 14. This is the passage about the coming and the dissolving of the heavens and the earth, which we've referred to, and the new heavens and the new earth in which will dwell righteousness. And this again is referring back to the first flood and then to the final deluge in the sense of the destruction of the world. And Peter's point to us as believers is, if this is going to happen, these things are going to be dissolved And you are going to enter by God's grace into the new heavens and the new earth that he's prepared for his family. What sort of people ought you to be? In holy living. It challenges us, therefore, about the way in which we live for Christ and for his truth and for his standards in the world of today. I find this passage of Noah both penetrating and challenging. It may be that within our church here this morning, there are those who are seeking to face up to the things of Christ, or who are even cynical about them. I plead with you in God's name that either through death or through the second coming and the end of the world, we are all going to face Jesus Christ as judge. And the way of salvation from that judgment is now, through what he's done for you on the cross. He's made it possible for everybody to respond, but he won't force you. And then to all of us who belong to Christ, I hope that the urgency of the Noah story will burn into our hearts. How long before that final time? I don't know. None of us knows. We're not meant to know. But we're meant to live as if each day is our last. Let us pray. Lord, we are moved by the solemnity of the issues of judgment and salvation, of the finality of it, that there is no second chance, as it were. For all of us who've come to receive as sinful men and women your provision of salvation through the cross, we praise and bless you this morning. Where would we be without you, Lord Jesus, and without your cross? And we're in your family not because we're good enough, but simply because you died for us, and we praise you and bless you and worship you. But we pray that you'll never let us grow soft on the issues of judgment and salvation, and thus constantly to be spurred by the urgency of the proclamation of the gospel. And to any amongst us who stand on the brink, looking, wondering, bring them, we pray, into the liberty of the children of God, knowing your forgiveness, knowing your salvation, and knowing the joy of new life now. We pray it from the heart for your name's sake. Amen.